Take your Bible today, John chapter 1 today. Stand for the reading of the Word, if you would. We're going to read down through around the 18th verse today. And this may be one of the most unusual Sunday before Christmas texts that I have ever shared. I'll explain it in just a moment today. John chapter 1, reading from the New King James Version. Everybody that loves God's Word, shout hallelujah today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that would be John the Baptist, bore witness of Him and cried out, said, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Lord, we pray today in these remaining moments on this Sunday before Christmas as we pause today, we've sang, we ponder, we consider again the wonderful, unsearchable riches of this gospel. I pray now for an anointing, a strange, special anointing. As we share from Your Word, I pray somehow that You will allow, Lord, this message to penetrate deep into each and every one of our hearts today. And Lord, do something in us that shall truly be of eternal value and of consequence in our life and to those nearest and dearest to us, we ask in Jesus' mighty name. And all of God's people said a great big amen. When you come to these junctures of the year as a seasoned minister of the gospel, I will tell you, at least for me, these can be some of the most challenging services to preach. Because everybody thinks they know everything about the Christmas story. And to try to come up with a message that kind of bears some fresh new angle, well, you know, probably has all been covered at one time or another. Someone said to me one time when I was addressing a subject, well, that's pretty well plowed ground, preacher. As many of you know, I'm a Packers fan. The Green Bay Packers, and they are 11-3. Doing well. They say Lombardi, at the beginning of training camp every year to men who were professionals, that the first thing he would do, standing at his podium, is he'd reach under the speaking desk and pull out a football and say, let's begin by saying, gentlemen, this is a football. I want to take you back to something that is very fundamental. Something I have to admit to you, I've never preached before on Christmas Sunday. I've just about got 50 years of preaching under my belt now. And a couple of weeks ago, as I was beginning to pray and prepare for today, something hit me between the eyes. I don't know why I had not seen it before, even thought about it before. But I was asking the Lord, as I typically do, the one thing I don't want to be is boring. I don't want to waste people's time. I want people to have a sense of hearing from God, encountering God. And I was asking the Lord, what am I going to say on Christmas Sunday this year that either I've never said before or maybe others have not been challenged with before? And all of a sudden, it was like the Lord took out the meat mallet and hit me right on the top of my bald head. It dawned on me. Something I don't know why I hadn't even thought of it or seen it before. I have preached on Christmas Sunday from every angle you can imagine. I've preached from Joseph's perspective. I've preached from the Magi's perspective. I've preached from Herod's perspective. I've preached from Mary's perspective. I've preached from the shepherd's perspective. I've preached even from the angel's perspective. I one time even preached a message from the innkeeper's perspective. I've tried to touch on every one of those at some time or another. And sometimes I've doubled back and hit on them again and come up with some of these titles and these ideas. And when we were coming back yesterday out of Washington with our daughter and we got delayed, there were 7 or 8 accidents and there was slowdown after slowdown, heavy, heavy traffic. It took us forever to get home. She said, "Well, Dad, what you going to preach tomorrow?" And the way she said it, it was kind of like, well, what's new? How are you going to approach it? And I said, "Jen," I said, "I am going to share something I've never shared before. And I'm embarrassed to admit it. Today, I'd like to talk about the Christmas story from Jesus' perspective. I've never done that." And it dawned on me as I was preparing that almost everything we hear about is from humanistic angles. Start naming them. Joseph and the Magi and Herod and Mary. And you start thinking about all of these differing, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not minimizing the biblical accounts. But what must this have been from the perspective of Jesus? You probably won't hear John 1 used as a Christmas text anywhere except First Assembly. But what is often swallowed up in the midst of the Christmas account, and the title of the message today is The Eternal Child, because there's a story behind the story. People out shopping and buying and thinking, what is the perfect thing? How many of you, like me, are just about like, oh my God, I'm so weary trying to find the perfect thing for the perfect person? What do you do? How do you do it? You know, one of my favorite stories about a little lady that finally had about all she could stand of it, and she had spent a good bit of her life trying to find all of the perfect gifts for the perfect family members, and she'd got to a point where physically she didn't know quite how to get out anymore and get the stuff that she'd always... So she got a brilliant idea. She decided that she would, instead of searching high and low, she would simply take a group of cards for all of those loved ones nearest and dearest to her, and she would give each one of them a card, and she'd put a check in the inside, and then she wrote on each card, "Buy your own gifts." And she was finished with it. She was getting up in years, a little older. Got into January, and all of a sudden, she went over to her writing desk, and she'd forgot to put the checks in the cards. And suddenly dawned on her, to all those nearest and dearest, they got an empty card saying, "Buy your own gifts." Oh, to God, we don't have senior moments this year. I want to, just for a moment, let me flip this for a second. I want you to think with me, what must this have been to Jesus? What must this season, this account that we read about from all of these gospel writers who are all writing from differing angles and different perspectives. Sure, go back and read Matthew and go back and read Luke and all of the varying accounts, and there's so much there. And we hear about it, we sing about it, but what must this have been to him? The one who is the reason of the season. Now, first of all, John, the Apostle John, who wrote the gospel and the text of the morning, he doesn't start with the manger. He goes way before that, thinking of and writing in a syntax and a form that very vividly is recognizable as the opening of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done in the 2nd century B.C., John uses the same Greek terminology to open this gospel. En arkein ein ha logos. In the beginning was the Word. And he goes back before Bethlehem. He goes back before Mary and Joseph ever left Nazareth. He goes back before even the Israeli nation existed, or the Romans. He goes back into the depth of eternity past. interestingly enough, not to bore you with a Greek lesson, but he chooses terminology. And I remember when I was first translating this as a young theological student, and all of a sudden a term in the Greek New Testament leaped off the page at me, because he writes to us, "In the beginning was," that word "was" is in the imperfect tense, which references an ongoing action in the past. In the beginning, the Word already was. At the beginning of time, he takes us all the way back to eternity past to reference the Word. And we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. If you're not familiar with this passage, you can turn to it. If you don't, you don't have to. But in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul will talk about this as he's referencing to the Philippians and whole idea of a mind change that so many folk need. And he talks to us in Romans about having a transformed mind. Well, in Philippians, he would say, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes back to this and he says, "Who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Now that is what's called the kenosis. The second member of the Trinity condescending down to humanity. Before any of Bethlehem, before Mary and Joseph, before the forming of the nation and all of the rest, the Word was. That Word made all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, the light of men. Paul says that light, that eternal Christ, came to earth. John said the Word became flesh. What must that have been like for our Lord to take on flesh? Remember, the second member of the Godhead, the Son of the living God, came to this world and took on flesh. Now, I know it's hard for us to put this into terminology that's understandable and that we don't run over ourselves. God became flesh. That doesn't mean that the God-man, Jesus, was 50% God, 50% man. Not like CPO, human-cyborg relations or something. No. 100% God. 100% man. He condescended to us and became like us. In all points, tempted like we are, yet without sin. The difference was he was sinless. But he condescended to the human condition. Now, give me your attention. Don't get too super spiritual here. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Max Lucado and his ministry, his work. Phenomenal, phenomenal man of God. I have to tell you that when we think of the Christ condescending to our condition, it's very easy for us to try to make him so sterile that we try to eliminate things that humanity deals with, and he took on that. I remember reading one of Max Lucado's works. I think it was entitled something like God Became Man or something of that terminology. And he made the comment, I remember how it moved me, and I read this 25 years ago. But it moved me from that, and even to now. He said, "Let us not be guilty of pushing the manure too far from the manger. Let us not make the mistake of eliminating the smell of urine from the air of that stable in which he was born." You got to understand what it must have been like for Christ to take on flesh. And I want to talk to you, first of all, about the pain of that decision. Now, I'm not going to argue the point, as some people do, that as the great physician that Jesus lived in perfect health, I believe he was the God-man. But I want to talk to you about the fact that above and beyond, you know, the sniffles and the sicknesses and the things we battle, I want to talk to you about the fact that Jesus dealt with the pain of humanity. And we want to make him as if he did not. But he did. Now, I don't know how they did it in those days. I don't. I should have done more research, but I couldn't find anybody who would talk about something as silly as this. But even Jesus' diapers had to be changed. Jesus had bodily functions, just as we do. He had to deal with the challenge of conducting a career. He was a carpenter, which is a liken unto the idea of a stonemason today. Wood was not as available as we think of it in our culture. And when you talk about him being a carpenter, it was more likened unto a person that worked with stone and that sort of thing. And I know this from my own experience as a hod carrier, my own experience of working in construction, the rest of it. You get out doing that stuff, and sometimes you hit your thumb, and it hurt him just like it hurt us. But something even greater than this. We're talking about some of those natural kinds of stuff that's a part of living. Injuries, setbacks, and trying to figure how to, especially working in the construction world, try to keep people from robbing you blind. He dealt with these things. But even beyond that, John 1, verse 10, watch this. John says to us, as he's talking about this predicament of pain, point one, predicament of pain that the eternal Christ addressed as he was here. He said he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but that world did not know him. They didn't recognize him. Let's not be too judgmental. Would we have recognized him? Because there was nothing about him, per se, just by appearance. You stand us up in any environment with a lot of other folk, what would make any one of us? And you see, we have this sort of, in the artistry of the birth and the life of Jesus, what do they always do to make sure you know who is the family of Christ and the Christ child? What do? They put a halo on him. I can guarantee you Jesus did not have a halo. I'll prove it to you right now so you never have to doubt this again. The artists are doing it to single him out in the picture so you can see it for yourself, but he didn't have a halo. You know why I know this? Because if you're an innkeeper and a family comes to you in the night with nowhere to stay, and the guy and the gal have a halo over your head, I'm sorry, that trucker is going out on the street. They get a room. Who turns away people with halos? Right? They didn't have halos. Nothing in and of itself made Jesus stand out because he came to this world. They didn't recognize him. They had all the words of the prophets. They had all that was foretold of his coming. They were looking for him. There was an expectation in the day when Jesus was born. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees said, the kingdom is coming. They knew, they anticipated, they knew something was up. He was in the world. He made the world. The world did not know him. Verse 11 is extremely interesting. You don't see it in English. It says he came unto his own. Now, I've heard this preached when people are referencing this passage, and I've heard them time and time again talk about he came not just to the world, but he came to his own, as if he's referencing the Israelis, his native people. It's not accurate. That's not what that's referencing. Because in the Greek text, the term own pronoun has antecedents. And when you compare it, and you know how that works. His own is not referencing the people of Israel. It's referencing, the Greek word is ion, which references by comparison and antecedent back to his created things. It isn't just that he came to his own people, he did. But the text here is saying he came to his own and is the reference to his created things. The creator came to the creation and they did not receive him. Look at me, have you ever experienced rejection? If you've ever been through any situation where you've been turned down, turned away, have lost someone near and dear to you, or somebody's betrayed you or turned their back on you, there's almost nothing that hurts more than that. Here the Creator, the second member of the Trinity of the Godhead, who condescended to this world as the God-man, he came to his own creation. Not just his own people, he came to the created thing, the things he made. And his own did not receive him. When Jesus came into this world, he came into a predicament of pain, and he did not turn from it. He took the full measure of it. As hard as it is for us to imagine because of how we do everything we can, and I'm not mocking this, but everything we can in our culture, in our society, to eliminate pain. And thank God for those painkillers that we have, and thank God for the anesthesia and the things that are used in those contexts, those circumstances. I've been a recipient of that, as many of you have. I'm not belittling that, but what I'm trying to tell you is from the perspective of Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, when he came to this earth and took on flesh, he took on willingly the predicament of pain. He took the full measure of our pain. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is what the prophet says. That is so far beyond the recognition of the common man in this culture in this present evil day. Oh, you know, the manger scene, Mary and Joseph, and the baby, oh, isn't it cute, isn't it wonderful, legendary. But that baby came into this world to take on the full measure of our pain. Even before the cross, going to the whipping post and being wounded for us, taking on the full measure of our sicknesses, our illnesses, and our disease, and battling through the rejection and battling through, and yet he did it all. And I have to tell you, we can't do it. When we get someone that rejects us and turns away from us, I have to admit, I haven't done a lot of that without sin. Let him, God. You know what they did to me? God, would you just take out your Holy Spirit and just go get him? And I'll stay out of the way. And I'll pray for them. Good riddance, you jerk. But he didn't do that. Even at the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He drank the full measure of our sorrows, our griefs, our setbacks, our reverses. And more than once, at junctures of my 60-plus years of life, I have got on my face when I was just absolutely brokenhearted. And I've said, Lord, I know you drank this, and I'm appealing to you for your help to help me through this predicament today. You see, it was anything but comfortable from our Lord. From the time he was born, they were after him. Herod issued an edict for every one of the male children after learning from the Magi. His whole life, he was hounded. Satan knew who he was. He may not have fully grasped, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he may not have fully understood everything that was in God's mind or in Christ's heart, but he knew that he was the Son of God. And don't you know he put everything in front of him? He was a man. He could be tempted and was in all points like as we are. He had to deal with the frustrations of making a living and dealing with the physical aches and pains. You know, people in the apocryphal works, they want to make Jesus almost like he's some kind of a superhero with a cape, and he could point at his little toys and go, and turn this into that, and turn. You can't read the New Testament and get that of Jesus, because even when Satan said, if you be the Son of God, make these stones into bread. You're hungry. He appealed on the basis of his own, at the point of his greatest physical weaknesses, in the predicament of the human condition. He took no shortcuts. He took no bailouts. He drank the full measure of our pain. But there's something else we hear in verse 12 when John writes this. In the predicament of pain comes this message of incredible faith. He came to his own creation, and they rejected him. They didn't even recognize him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power. To what? Become the children of God, the sons of God, as the King James, and to those who believe in him. Dealing with the pain of the human predicament, what was it like for Jesus? He put great value on those that would respond to him by faith. As many as receive him, to them gave he the power. In the midst of the predicament and the pain and the frustration and the rejection and all that was done to try to silence him and control him. I don't know how to say this, but I think you'll understand where I'm coming from. Almost every minister of the gospel that I've ever come across and rub shoulders with will talk about how much time in their lives and ministries they wasted on those that could care less. Jesus focused not on sinners but saints. He was the friend of sinners. But his vision was to turn them into saints and to those that would respond to his message. He knew who the Pharisees were. He knew what the Sadducees were. He knew what their priorities were. He rubbed shoulders with them and they came across his path. And yes, he would challenge them, but he didn't play any games with them. But I will tell you this. From the very beginning, he put great value on faith and people who respond by faith and people who receive him by faith and people who accept him into their life and then they live by those priorities and they live by those statutes and they don't just live by the motif of this world and they don't just live by the way the world wants to squeeze us into its mold and try to tell us what we can say and tell us where we can go and tell us what we can do and who we can do it with. Jesus, from the very beginning, put faith, even though the world didn't recognize him, even his very creative things did not appreciate who he was. He said, but to those who did receive him, he gave him the power. You see, faith always overcomes the world. Why do you think Jesus, the God-man, was able to live out this sinless life in a world that was doing everything in its power to take him down? And don't just say, well, because he was the Son of God. Don't give me that easy cop-out answer. The reason he did what he was able to do was because he was the quintessential evidence of faith. He operated his entire life in faith. I wouldn't have chosen the men he chose. The men he chose as disciples, I wouldn't have chose those blokes. I mean, because these were hardcore, rough, smelly fishermen. I've been around fishermen. In my life, I've had a lot to do with people that love to fish and would do everything at the drop of a hat to go fishing, and they would drop the hat. I know those guys. I grew up with those guys. I wouldn't have chose those guys. I would have chose people that were far more educated, far more politically connected. But Jesus didn't see people for who they were, but who they would become. Can I tell you, it's not where you start, it's where you end. It's not what you do, it's who you are. Somewhere, Jesus, from the very beginning, determined in his life that it was going to be operated with a supernatural kind of faith that would look beyond the normal, that would look beyond the usual, that would look beyond the ordinary. And you say, preacher, I'm not that kind of person, but that's what God wants you to become. He somehow, as he took on the human predicament of pain, and he determined, second of all, to respond to all that by faith, and he says to those that receive him, he gives the right to become these kind of children, to those that have faith in him, to those who believe in him. He was going to live a different kind of life. That was his call. That was his choice. In order that the reason he came, he could get there ready to do the work that his Father sent him to do. For 33 plus years, our Master had to live out this kind of an existence, and it was not easy. I got to tell you, temptation doesn't mean much unless it contains within it the power to cause you to fall. Tempted in all points. Now, he didn't have a sin nature. We're biased toward it because we have that internal flesh that sarks, that part of us that leans that way. He didn't have that. But don't think for a moment that temptations weren't real. Don't think for a moment that when Jesus was sitting in the synagogue with his parents in his teenage years and some sweet young thing across the sanctuary winked at him, he didn't feel that. He had just as much humanity in the physical, natural sort of appetites. He battled it. He wrestled with hunger. He wrestled with thirst. But he did not cave in as others have that we know like ourselves. But he put such value on faith. He walked in that faith. He kept planting the seed. He kept putting out the message. He kept trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he walked this earth, the Bible says he emptied himself. In other words, when he came to this earth, he emptied himself of his omnipotence and his omnipresence. He took on a human flesh, could only be at one place at one time. And he had to trust in his humanity just like you and I trust. And to operate in that level of faith and obedience, learning, the scripture says in Hebrews, learning as a son. But that brings me last of all to verse 14. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What must it have been for Jesus to bear the human predicament, the problem of pain, to emphasize faith in through his life in spite of all of the contrasts of those things all around him and the attacks and the hassles and the burdens and the weights? But he says, we beheld his glory. There was something about Jesus, though veiled in flesh, the Word became flesh. That eternal Christ, the eternal child, took on flesh, lived among us, tabernacled among us, tempted among us, lived as we lived among us. And he says, and we beheld that glory, the glory, the effulgent power of God. John writes, we beheld that. We saw that. You might remember that when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, some of you may have traveled to Israel and actually have been to that mount, where Jesus suddenly revealed his glory. The effulgence, the dazzling nature of who he was that was veiled in this flesh. John says, we saw something more than just the natural. We saw that glory. We saw the effulgence of that, that shined out. We saw the imminence, the power, the blessing, the favor. Now he says this, end of verse 14, the glory as of the only begotten. This is where people stumble over the idea of the eternality and the Trinity of God. As they say, well, in some translations say this, the firstborn. Not a good translation. The begotten is the Greek word prototokos, from which we get our word prototype. Jesus was the prototype of the eternal. The Word became flesh. Colossians talks about Christ in us, the hope of the gospel. Jesus, when he came to this earth and took on flesh, he was the prototype for us. He lived as we live. He was tempted as we are tempted. He battled the frustrations of need physically, hunger, thirst, all of the temptations. He addressed those as the Father's prototype to us. He led that life, taking on that circumstance to give us the guide of how we are to live. Society mocks it, but I ask again, WWJD, what would Jesus do? He's shown us what he would do. He came and lived out this life in this world. He lived among family. His own brothers didn't believe in him until the resurrection. His own brothers were not believers. In fact, at one point, they said he was certifiable. He got to a place where so many people were following him, you couldn't even get into the house where he was residing, and his own family pushed their way in and said, we're taking you out of here. You're nuts. You're crazy. We're going to go put you somewhere with, what would they have in those days? Wouldn't have been rubber rooms. They said, he's crazy. He's nuts. Something's wrong with him. His own family didn't believe in him. His own family didn't have any real investment. Except the Bible says Mary treasured these things in her heart. Because she had seen things, heard things, observed things. And John says, we beheld this glory. The prototype of the Father himself. And all that was done so that one day he could come to a crucifix, to a cross. Living out his life with all of the temptation, all of the challenge, at times even disappointments. Living it out in order that he could come to that cross and bear the full measure, ultimately, of our sin. He came to this world to be all those things for us. So that when we find ourselves wherever we may be, we can't say to him, you don't get it. We can't ever say to Jesus, you've never lived here. You've never lived with these kind of people. You've never dealt with these kinds of problems. You've never hit your thumb. Oh, yes, I have. And yes, I had people betray me. In fact, one of my own beloved disciples sold me. We go to him, and that's why the Bible says he responds with such compassion. He never gets tired of hearing from us. He knows what it's like to deal with these things. And aren't you glad today that whatever this season may be to so many others, the season is to us a time of unbelievable thanksgiving and joy, because we know he's already set the pace. He's already paved the path. He's already bore our sicknesses, our sins, our illnesses, and our diseases. So we can look into that manger and we can say, Jesus, thank you that you came. He didn't have to, but he did. He didn't have to do all he did, but he did. Aren't we glad today that God loved us that much? Father, today, in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, I thank you that you never bailed out at any point along that path, where you even said you could call legions of angels, but you didn't. You never pushed away the cup. Quite to the contrary, you drank it to the full. I can't even imagine what it must have been like, oh Lord, for you to leave the portals of glory, place of perfect, quintessential glory and joy and life, fullness, to take on anything but those things, in the veil of humanity to poverty, to rejection, hounded every day of your life. Satan trying to bring you down, doing anything he possibly, knowing what was at stake. And yet, you did not. There was a much larger priority in view. As you were a prototype of the Father, you were a prototype to us of how to live, what to say, what to do. And Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, because I needed a Savior. Just as every man, woman, and child in this room also needs. And everybody walking this planet today, all that have come and all that have gone, without you coming and taking on the human dilemma and all of the sights and the sounds and the smells and the odors of that humanity, you took it all on willingly, condescending to where we live, all of our challenges, circumstances, fractures. You came to mend the brokenhearted. You came to release the captive from prison. You came to set at liberty those that are bound. You came to open prison doors of people who have never been in jail, but they are nonetheless bound. Father, we praise you today for the sending of your Son. And Jesus, we thank you that you did not cut any corners to make it possible for us to be redeemed, to be healed, to be delivered. Hallelujah, to be free. We worship you. Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters of faith as we get ready to close the service today and out to this upcoming Christmas week. Father, I pray that the message of this Christ who came and did all this for us, I pray that the tenderness of this life that was lived will be an encouragement to us that you know what it is to live where we live, to be tempted as we're tempted, to be challenged as we're challenged, to bear with our own individual infirmities. I thank you today, Lord, that you did not reject even the weakest of those times, but you came to minister to them with hope and joy, just as you come to us. Bless these brothers, bless these sisters, bless their homes, bless their marriages, their families, their health, their businesses. Father, we worship you that you're coming again as our King to set up rule and reign in this world. Father, we can't wait. Thank you, Jesus. You paid it all. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Hallelujah.